First of all, God invites us to pray. Call upon me, says the Lord. An invitation, yes, but much more than that. It is a command. We're not merely counseled to pray or recommended to pray. We are bidden to pray. God knows that we are apt to neglect to call upon Him. God knows that without a command, we might give it up. Call upon me, says the Lord. Sometimes we are like Jonah in the storm where the captain went to him and said, "Where are you? What are you doing? O sleeper, arise and call upon thy God." Consider the words of John Chrysostom, a man who became known as the greatest Christian preacher from the early church. He said, "A king adorned in gorgeous vestments is far less illustrious than a kneeling supplicant exalted by communion with his God. Consider how grand a privilege it is when angels are present and archangels encircled around the throne of God, that a mere mortal may approach with unrestrained confidence and converse with heaven's divine sovereign. What honor was ever conferred like that? Oh, the wonder of God's call." What an awesome thought. Entering the very throne room and communing with the living God of the universe, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator of heavens and the earth, says, "Come." He bids us to come. You know what the trouble is, though? We've lost our sense of wonder. Someone has said that wonder is the basis of prayer. I like that. Wonder is the basis of prayer. Perhaps this is one lesson Jesus had in mind when he told his disciples to become as little children. A child's life is filled with wonder, and it's this wonder that enables them to see things in life that escape the rest of us. My little children can sit and stare at an insect or a flower with such an imaginative interest. I hope they will never lose that. But that's wishful thinking, because the experts tell us that the tests they do indicate that a child's creativity diminishes by 90% between the ages of 5 and 7, and when an adult gets to be 40, he has about 2% of the creativity left than when he was 5. No wonder the children sang to Jesus in the temple while the theologically trained adults tried to silence them. We are no longer struck by the wonder and the mystery of God. We have descriptions and definitions for everything theological. We study and listen to sermons. We read books that explain about God and the Christian life and what they are all about. We have outlined the Bible and analyzed God's attributes, and we've charted the ages. There is not much left to elicit our wonder. My friends, when we consider the invitation of Almighty God to call upon Him, there ought to be a great sense of humility that overcomes us, a true sense of awe that reaches right down into our hearts and into our minds and shakes us up a little bit. To be overwhelmed with an emotion that is a mixture of gratitude and adoration, of reverence and fear and love. Now, please do not misunderstand me. I'm not talking about wonder that is a kind of shallow excitement, something that you manufacture up. Because true wonder is not born of ignorance, it is born of knowledge. The more a truly reverent person knows about a flower, the more overwhelmed he is. This is the paradox of Christian prayer. We seek to see the invisible. We seek to know the unknowable, to comprehend the incomprehensible. We seek to experience the eternal. Like David, we thirst after God and are both satisfied and dissatisfied. Like Moses, we cry out for His glory, knowing all along that our mortal eyes could never behold His glory in its fullness. Like Peter, we wrestle with the tension within. We want to follow him, and yet we cry out, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Where has our God-given sense of wonder gone? You know that we are much better at organizing than agonizing. We are much better at administration than interceding. Much better at fellowship than fasting. We are better at theological debate than spiritual adoration. And God help us, we are better at entertainment than worship. Now, I know there are wonderful exceptions to this. Individual Christians who are mighty in prayer, people who shame me as I pray with them. Thank God for the prayer warriors that are in our midst, those who delight in prayer and know what it is to do business with God, those who know what it is to intercede with God on behalf of the people, those who know what it is to wrestle with God and prevail. Call upon me, says the Lord. You know, my friends, as I searched the scriptures this week, I discovered afresh that this call to pray is an invitation that appears many times over in the Word of God. Listen, call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you. You people, pour out your heart before God. Seek you the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Pray without ceasing. Come boldly unto the throne of grace. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Continue in prayer always with all prayers and supplications. O Lord, in light of your beck and call, teach us to pray and help us to prevail with thee. God invites us to pray. There's a second foundational truth that we want to consider this evening. God's invitation to pray assures God's response. You know, there are many people who say, if God knows all our hearts and he knows all things and things are going to turn out the way they're going to turn out anyway, why should I bother to pray? It's a good question. And there are many things we can say in answer to that question, but there is one fantastic reason why we should pray, and this one really gets down to where we live. We are to pray because God answers prayer. Call upon me, and I will answer you, says the Lord. Isn't that a simple enough reason to pray? Now, don't start asking me about how the theology of that works out, because I don't know. People ask, how can someone down here in this world pray things that are going to make any difference to God? Well, just know this. They do. They do. In James 5:16, it says very clearly, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Now, it's God's problem for handling that. All I know is he says, if you pray, I'll respond. If you pray, I'll respond. 1 John 5:15 is a great promise. It says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. God is promising to grant us what we pray for. And listen, his promise is bound up in his nature as manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. God has revealed himself in the New Testament as a God of love, full of grace and truth. How can he then refuse to help those who humbly seek his face and his favor? There's a tremendous promise in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 24. You need to mark it in your Bible. The Lord, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, says in chapter 65, verse 24, even before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear them. Our Lord's very own promise for answered prayer, and he is a God that cannot lie. Now, in light of God's promise, why is it that many Christians do not experience the power of answered prayer? I think there are several reasons we can point to. There may be many others, but let me surface just a few quickly. First of all, we don't always know what is good for us, but God knows. We can all remember times when we've prayed without obvious results, and it's times like these that we think God is not listening to us. But the fact that our prayers weren't answered doesn't mean that God didn't hear them. He may be answering them in a way that we will not recognize for days or weeks or months or even years. Or he may be protecting us from some danger or some harmful situation, and we may never know what it is. We must learn to trust in the providence of God, knowing full well that God's timing for our lives is perfect. Knowing that He can see circumstances and events that are working for our good even when we can't. There's another reason why we may not experience answered prayer. It is because we ask with wrong motives. James 4:3 says, "When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures." I think of the story of the little boy who was kneeling beside his bed one night praying, and he said, "God bless Mommy, and God bless Daddy," and then at the top of his voice he said, "And God, I want a new bicycle." And his mother said, "Hey, God isn't deaf, you know." He replied, "Yes, I know, but Grandma's in the next room, and she's hard of hearing." He was only interested in what he wanted, believing if God couldn't do it, Grandma could. Now, we don't like to admit it, but a lot of our prayers are like that. Self-centered, without much regard for God and His eternal purposes. You see, prayer should not be used simply as a means to get, but rather as an avenue for God to gain glory as He fulfills His will and His purposes in us. Another reason we don't experience answered prayer is because we doubt. We doubt. James chapter 1, verse 6. "He who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind." Now listen. "Let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord." You see, when we doubt, doubt is an affront to God's character. God has called us to pray. He has promised to answer our prayer. And when we doubt that promise, in effect, we are calling God a liar. And He says, "Let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord." That is why we don't experience answered prayer. Let me suggest one more reason we may not experience answered prayer. It is because we lack persistence. Let me explain. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer issues a call to perseverance. He says in verse 2, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, and let us hold fast, grip tight, unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for He who promised is faithful." Now, my friends, when you and I begin praying, and let's say, for example, you're praying for salvation of a loved one or the restoration of a broken relationship, or you're praying to be released from bitterness or anger, or perhaps you're praying for a wayward son or daughter who is living in rebellion against God. You're praying that God would release them from their bondage and liberate them to be the person God wants them to be. The key is to hold fast. The key is holding fast. Because the first time you pray, it may not happen. The second time, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth month, the seventh or eighth month, it may not happen. But let me tell you, the enemy who wants to discourage us in our praying will eventually give up if you will hold on. I want to illustrate this. Growing up, we had a dog. A big boxer named Polly. She could stand up on her hind legs and put her paws on your shoulders, a big dog. She loved to play rough and growl and fight with you. Now, there were times when I could take a towel and I would grab one end of it and she would take the other end, and we'd back off from each other. I'm pulling on one end and she's pulling on the other, and just growling and shaking her head and digging in her heels and carrying on. She's not about to let go. And I'm not about to let go, but I know that eventually I will win because I am stronger than that boxer. Even though she may growl and do everything she can, I know that I will win and get the towel out of her mouth because I know I'm stronger than that dog. Now let me tell you something. The enemy, Satan, is just like that dog. He's going to hold on. He's going to growl. He's going to tell you that your praying is not going to do any good. There's no point in trusting God. And on he's going to go. And you know what we usually do? We throw up the towel. When Satan presents doubt in our mind, we just throw up the towel. We say, God isn't answering. My prayers just aren't working. My friends, if God said do it, then do it. It is going to work. It just may not work overnight. Let me ask you a question. Is your son or daughter or husband or wife or friend worth holding on for 6 months or a year or 5 years? Let me tell you, my own parents' conversion out of staunch Roman Catholicism was the result of 10 long years of persistent prayer. My friends, sometimes all you can do is hold on before God and claim His promises. Take your stand on the Word and you will prevail. You will prevail. God's very nature, His character, His integrity is at stake. Come to the Lord with the blessed assurance that God hears and is eager to answer your prayer. Call upon me and I will answer you, says the Lord. The third foundational truth we want to consider this evening concerning prayer is that God's response is great. God's response is great. Call upon me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things you do not know. Now, in the context of this passage, Jeremiah is confined in the courtyard of the guard. And right within the prison walls, Jeremiah is handed this tremendous good news from the Lord. God stood ready to burst open the storehouses of blessing and restoration upon the prophet. God is not stingy to those who call upon Him. Now, there are many of us who find ourselves to be prisoners of certain circumstances. But instead of feeling closed in and shut up by those circumstances, we can be like Jeremiah and allow those prison walls to be the very place where God whispers His holy promises into our hearts. God wants to meet with us inside those walls of difficulty and despair. Now, I want to take a moment and fill out for you the significance of this phrase, great and mighty things that you do not know. In Jeremiah's case, it was a promise of restoration and resettlement of Jerusalem. But this same promise is picked up elsewhere in Scripture and is extended to all believers. There is a very familiar passage in John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, that echoes these words found in Jeremiah. Jesus, in comforting His disciples, says, I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in Me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Talk about the wonder of prayer. The promise that anyone who has true faith will do greater works than Jesus did. Now, it is essential to make a very important distinction here. Performing greater works does not necessarily mean more sensational acts. Did you get that? It is difficult to imagine miracles more sensational than the raising of Lazarus from the dead, or Jesus turning water into wine, or walking upon the sea, or feeding the 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes. And so what are these greater works that are promised to us? I want to touch upon just a few. First of all, the works of Jesus have been multiplied through the lives of millions of Christians. That is to say that we have done more numerous things than Jesus did. We have preached all over the world and seen millions of men and women converted. And in this sense, Christians have indeed done greater things than Jesus did. On the day of Pentecost alone, more believers were added to the little band of believers at that time than throughout Christ's entire earthly ministry. There we see a literal fulfillment of greater things, greater works than these will he do. In addition to this, it is far better to have the Holy Spirit indwelling every believer than to have Jesus Christ physically present on the earth. Every single Christian has the resident power of deity in the indwelling Holy Spirit. That is why Christ was able to say to his disciples that you can do even greater things than I. Another way we experience mighty works is not just in conversion, but in transformation, the miracle of divine enablement. That is to say, believers can go forth in their service of God in a strength that is not their own, as well as the miracle of being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, which leads us to perhaps the greatest work of all, the greatest work that we might ever experience as believers this side of the cross. And that is the future hope of being glorified with Christ in heaven forever. That's a great work. Now, the reason prayer is so important in relation to the scope of these mighty works is because it is through prayer that we maintain a proper perspective of God's eternal values and purposes. For what work on earth is greater than the salvation of souls? And what can keep us going more than the hope of one day reigning with Christ in glory for eternity? After all, what is the final purpose of the universe? That Rick Duncan be saved? No, it isn't. The final purpose of the universe, the framework in which Christians must set all of their values, is that God be glorified. And as God is glorified, one day we Christians will be glorified in Him on account of what He is and what He has done. Isn't that what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18? That we are changed from glory into glory till at last we see Him face to face. Those whom God has called, those also He justified. And those who He has justified, He also sanctified. And those He sanctified, He glorified. That is part of the sweep of God's purpose and work. And that is why we pray. My friends, when was the last time you prayed with this future goal as your obsession? Call upon me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you do not know. Now, in light of what we've talked about tonight, what this verse presupposes then is Christian motivation to prayer, based on a large-scale understanding of the sweep of God's purposes and an adoption of those purposes into our lives, which shapes all of our thinking. To think God's thoughts after Him is what prayer is all about. Thinking God's thoughts after Him. In 1952, off the coast of California, Florence Chadwick attempted to swim from Catalina Island to the mainland. She wasn't a novice. She she was the first woman ever to swim the English Channel both ways. She set off on a rather cold and foggy morning, and she swam for 15 hours. She started begging to be pulled out. She could hardly see the boats that were near her guiding her way, but her trainer kept telling her to press on. Press on, she was almost there. But in the fog and the cold and the hunger and the loneliness and the extreme exhaustion, she asked to be pulled out of the water, and she was. They were within a half a mile of land. And when she talked about it afterwards, she said, "I'm not making any excuses, but I think if I could have seen the land, I would have been able to finish." 2 months later, she tried again on a clear day, and she swam the distance. What was the difference? Was it the fatigue? Was it the cold? Was it the circumstances? It was whether or not she could see the goal. That was the difference. My friends, Christians who lose sight of the goal, Christians who lose sight of the framework of their salvation, who forget why they're here, they do not learn to pray. And Christians who maintain that glorious vision cannot help but pray. "Call upon me," says the Lord, "and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you do not know." Will you join with me as we close in a word of prayer? Thank you, Lord, for caring so intimately about the affairs of our lives that you call us personally to come. Teach us to pray and help us to prevail with you. Amen.